Good morning. Welcome to our weekly Bible talk. I'd encourage you to get your Bibles open. We're going to be looking today at 2 Peter chapter 1, possibly finishing the chapter. The passage we're going to be looking at today is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible on our doctrine of Scripture. Realize the doctrine of Scripture is huge. What you think the Bible is impacts how you look at everything. How you look at Jesus, how you look at the gospel, how you look at Christianity, how you look at the world around us. Your view of Scripture is so incredibly important. A.W. Tozer, a long time ago, said, I think this was the first sentence in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. He said something like, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I think that's true. Something very similar could be said about your view of Scripture. What you think Scripture is one of the most important things about you. Is it a book of nice fairy tales, you know, kind of like Aesop's Fables or something like that? Is it a bunch of legends, you know, stuff they just invented out of thin air? Is it this kind of mishmash of good stuff and bad stuff? You know, yeah, there's some truth buried in there, but it's kind of encrusted with lots of lies and weird stuff. What is your view of Scripture? Or is it possibly the very living, breathing Word of God, that what Scripture says, God says? Your view of Scripture is massively, massively important. And again, the passage we're going to be talking about today, possibly next week as well, depending on how much I talk, shapes our view of Scripture big, big time. And throughout this, here's the challenge I'd lay down for you. Really take a look at Jesus' view of Scripture and ask yourself, is my view of Scripture Jesus' view of Scripture? We who call ourselves Christians believe that we should follow Jesus. That's, you know, kind of the definition of what a Christian is. Along with that, we should follow not only, say, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' lifestyle, but also his view of Scripture. And, you know, if this is a matter of confusion to you, if you're not entirely sure, read the Gospels and pay special attention to his view of Scripture. You know, look at what he says when he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Not a jot or a tittle will fail to be accomplished in the law. You know, all of these different views of Scripture. And then ask yourself, you know, all these passages talking about his view of Scripture. And then ask yourself, do I have the same view of Scripture that Jesus has? That's huge. And I would go so far as to contend, if your view of Scripture is not the same view of Scripture that Jesus had, you're self-deceived, and it's pretty likely you might not even be a Christian at all. Now, I want to be careful there. We can be confused, and we can be misled by false teaching. But this is an incredibly, incredibly important area. And do realize that part of following Jesus is not just believing the nice stuff you like, but actually following his beliefs and following his view of Scripture. Augustine said this a long, long time ago, that if you only believe in the Gospels, the things that you already believe, you don't actually believe the Gospels, you just believe in yourself. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. And the same thing comes to the Bible. If you only believe in the Bible, the things that you would have agreed with anyway, you don't actually believe the Bible. You just believe in yourself, and when the Bible agrees with you, great, but when it doesn't, you throw the Bible out. So anyway, hopefully some of this is setting the context for the discussion that we're going to have today. Again, this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible on our view of Scripture, and as we walk through that, I hope to show you that. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into it. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the living Word of God. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We believe that every word is breathed out by God, that it is the very voice of God. To hear Scripture is to hear God speaking to us. Please help us now. Open our minds and our hearts by your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired these words. Please come and work in our hearts and give us understanding, conviction, repentance, faith. Please help us to embrace what this passage says. We do thank you for our Lord Jesus, for the way that he is the Word of God incarnate, for the way that he came to fulfill the Scriptures, and for the way that he believed every jot and tittle of Scripture would most certainly come to pass. Help those of us who are his followers to have his same view of Scripture. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, just to quickly put this passage into context, we've actually talked about an awful lot in the book of 2 Peter already. We've talked about the way in which we who are believers have the same kind of faith as all of the saints from all throughout church history, including Bible times. You know, it's not as if Moses or David or Peter or Paul had a faith of a totally different substance. Sure, it may have been a lot stronger than ours is, but it's still the same type of thing, and our faith can grow and be strengthened over the years so that God might use us to do things that right now seem just totally impossible, but through trials, through fellowship with the people of God, through time in his word and prayer, God can strengthen our faith and might use us in great ways as well. We talked a good bit about several virtues that God calls us to add to our Christianity. Simply being rescued from your sins and on your way to heaven, of course, that's precious and vital, but that's only a small fraction of what it means to follow Jesus. You're to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and all of these different traits, which obviously the Spirit works in us, so we develop them by communing with God through His Word, prayer, fellowship with His people. But do look at your Christianity as a long journey that you're going to be working on, developing all throughout your entire life. And what these virtues do, they make you useful and fruitful. Your life can be a fruitful, abundant life, like the Psalm 1 life. It can be useful. You can actually bless others, bless your family, bless your coworkers, but a lot of that comes through developing this kind of Christian character that Peter talks about in the first part of the chapter. We spent 3 weeks, if I remember correctly, talking about assurance of salvation, how to make sure that you know the Lord. Peter commands us, make your calling and election sure. How do we do that? We spent 3 weeks talking about that, and I hope that has served to bring you to a stronger assurance of salvation. Obviously, I didn't say everything that could be said on that topic. And also, maybe one last thought on that. Don't be surprised if you have struggles with assurance in the future. Don't think like, okay, I'm going to put this thing to rest now, and I'm never going to struggle with it again. That's not the way we work. Sin comes back. Sometimes our faith ebbs and flows. Different experiences, different seasons in life bring different temptations and whatnot. So maybe, here in March 2024, you've got this all, solid. You feel like you finally put it to rest. Don't be shocked if in, who knows, 3 years, 5 years, 20 years, you go through something and your assurance is again rocked. Persevere through that because, again, you can definitely come back to strong assurance of salvation. But do realize we, just because we're sinners, are fickle people. We can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and these challenges might come around again. Just kind of anticipate that. Last week, we talked about the way in which Peter is going to remind his audience, including us. He's not only writing to this, by the way, is part of our understanding of our view of Scripture. The Bible authors are not only writing for their immediate audience. They're also writing for the Church of God throughout all of history and all around the world, which is rather fascinating. I think that actually impacts the way that we study Scripture. It's not only for, for example, does Peter mention his audience here? He doesn't actually mention his audience. That's interesting. Most of the epistles he does mention, to the church of Galatia, to the elect exiles scattered throughout the dispersion, something like that. But here in 2 Peter, I just realized, he doesn't mention that. Perhaps that fits in with our understanding that, all of Scripture is written not only for the original audience. Of course, it's written only for the original. I mean, it's written originally for the original audience, and we need to understand it in that context. What did Paul mean to the church in Ephesus? But once we've figured that out, the application and the implications of that apply to all Christians everywhere, all around the world and throughout all church history, which is really rather fascinating. And I do think that this partially explains why the Bible is so, it continues to be so relevant and life-changing 2,000 years after it's been finished. You think about it, the last book of the Bible to be written, we think, was the Revelation of John, written around 90 AD, which is, nearly 2,000 years ago, but the Bible continues to be read worldwide, lives being changed, people being converted. It's still the number one best-selling book in the world by a long, long, long shot. 2,000 years after it's written, I think that It corroborates our belief that the Bible was written not just for the original audience, but for all the believing people of God throughout the entire world. But anyway, that sort of sets the context. We're going to pick up in verse 16. And again, we're talking about our view of Scripture. And let's imagine, why would this be important in context? Why would Peter, all of a sudden, think about the topics we've just talked about, the way that we have a faith the same as the apostles and the prophets, the way that we're to develop these virtues, the way that we can make a calling and election sure, the way that Peter can remind us of these things. Why is that relevant? Because Scripture is the way in which everything he said up to this point, we experience and are able to cultivate in our own lives. I mean, we can't get in a time machine and go back and talk to Peter. Peter, he's just said, I want to remind you of these things. Well, we can't go encounter Peter. And, once we get to heaven, we can, chit-chat with him there. But in this life, we can't go talk to Peter. We can't go talk to Jesus. We can't, talk to, I want to be careful, though, because we can't pray to Jesus. But, we can't go encounter Moses and ask him questions. But we do have access to these individuals through their writings, which are Scripture. And that's why Peter brings this up here. Let's begin in verse 16, and let's see what the Lord has to say to us. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Pause there. Now, what do you think Peter is talking about when he says, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? When and where did Peter do that? Now, it's true that Peter did that through his preaching. You know, he went around, you know, if you read the book of Acts, he's preaching here, there, and everywhere. But how else might Peter have made known to us the power of and coming of our Lord Jesus? Well, it's through the written scriptures. You know, a couple of things there. First, obviously, Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter, which, you know, comes before 2 Peter. You know, there's a reason why it's called 1 and 2 Peter. And you can read there a good bit about Peter's teaching and whatnot. We also believe through archaeology and church history that Peter was actually the primary witness that Mark relied on in writing the Gospel of Mark. And this does seem to make sense. If you go back into church history, in the early church, I'm talking about like right after the conclusion of the Bible, not in the Bible, but right after the conclusion of the Bible, the early church often said things to the effect that Mark's Gospel was written by Mark consulting Peter as kind of like his primary witness. And I'd encourage you sometime to read through the Gospel of Mark with that idea in mind and notice how frequently Peter pops up and how Peter is quoted and whatnot. It makes really great sense to see Peter as Mark's primary witness in writing his gospel. And what's more, you know, you think about it, Mark, the guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark, was not an original apostle. He probably didn't see firsthand a lot of the things that the Gospels record. So if he's relying on Peter as his primary witness, it makes sense. Now, with that idea in mind, this verse makes a whole lot of sense. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, in my book of 1 Peter, as I helped Mark write his gospel, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. Now, let's pause and talk about that a little bit. What is a myth? Now, if you remember your ancient Greek myths from like elementary school, there's all these wild stories about Zeus and Hermes and Mercury and Athena. You remember those? And they are wild. Those were popular in the first century. You know, some people believe that they were true, but an awful lot of people, you know, in the first century kind of wink-winked and said, yeah, you know, I know these stories about Zeus, but we really don't actually think they happened. They were in the category of mythology, kind of interesting stories that like float around in culture that some people believe, most people don't, but maybe they help make sense of the situation we find ourselves in. And, you know, if you get into reading ancient Greek myths, they are wild. You know, if I remember correctly, Zeus, the kind of the great god of, you know, all their gods, and, you know, they were polytheists and had tons of gods. And by god, they don't mean like the almighty that we talk about in scripture, but more like a superhero. Zeus has a headache one day, and his head is just aching and aching, and eventually it splits open, and out jumps his daughter, if I remember correctly, out of his head, and that's how she comes to be. You know, that's the kind of stuff that these ancient Greek myths are all about. They're just wild. And, you know, you ask yourself, does our culture have myths? Absolutely. We don't necessarily believe in the myths of, you know, Zeus and Hermes and whatnot. But you think about most of these Marvel movies. They really are in the same category as ancient Greek myths. You got some superhuman who's victorious over the powers of evil, and he helps me explain my situation. Again, today, nobody really believes those are true. I mean, nobody believes that there is a Captain America or, you know, Tony Stark or whatnot. You know, but we find them interesting, and for some of us, they, you know, help us understand life and whatnot. Realize what Peter is saying is that that's not at all how we understand Scripture. That's not at all our view of the Bible. We're not following these myths and legends. Instead, what does he say? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. I saw Jesus. I heard Jesus teaching. I saw his miracles. We actually broke bread and ate fish with him. We were there. So we're talking about actual historical facts, not myths and legends. It's interesting that John makes this identical argument in the beginning of 1 John. If you go over to, why don't we do that? Why don't we go over to 1 John real quick? Flip over just a couple of pages to the right. Let's listen to what 1 John 1:1 says. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us." So again, John's making the point, what I'm telling you are real, actual things that took place in actual time and space. We saw Jesus. We could shake hands with him. John, you'll remember, laid back on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. That's the realm of the Bible, not myths and legends, not, you know, interesting stories or something like that, but actual historical events. Just like there was an actual historical civil war, you know, in America from, 1861 to 1865. We can go and you can even go to Gettysburg now and there's still bullets all over the battlefield. And I mean, you can go there. That's the way in which the events of the Bible took place. It took place in real time and space. There was an actual Moses and an actual Aaron and an actual David and Peter. These were real people. And of all the events, including Jesus, we're approaching Easter this Sunday. The Bible clearly talks many times about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Make no mistake, that is a literal historical event. There, Jesus died on the cross, was truly dead. He gave up the ghost, body placed in the tomb, but then early that Easter Sunday morning, his body came back to life again. And like in a literal sense, we're not talking about myths, legends, any of that sort of thing at all. That's Jesus' view of Scripture, that's the apostles' view of Scripture, and that's really the Christian view of Scripture. Anything other than this will get you into big trouble pretty soon. If you start toying with the idea that, maybe these things didn't actually happen, maybe they're just a bunch of legends, realize before long you will start cutting out what you don't like. Some of you may have heard of Thomas Jefferson's famous Bible. Thomas Jefferson created his own Bible. Well, he took a Bible like this, but then he took a pair of scissors and cut out the parts he didn't like. And you can actually, I don't remember. It's probably in Monticello where he lived. But you can go to the sections where there's like a hole where he cuts out a miracle or he cuts out a part of teaching that he doesn't like. That's what will inevitably happen when you start embracing these other views of Scripture. You'll read Genesis 1 and 2 and you think, this didn't actually happen. Adam and Eve didn't talk to a snake. That must be some legend or something like that. You'll get to the parting of the Red Sea and you'll go, this can't happen. I mean, they must have just, the water must have just been really, really shallow and they, kind of walked through a puddle or something. You'll start doing that if you get into these unbiblical views of Scripture. So make sure you understand what the Bible talks about when it's talking about Scripture. We're not following myths and legends. We believe these things actually happen in real historical time and space. And again, Peter and the apostles, they're writing about events where they were there personally. Now, real quick, I want to contrast this with somebody that I've come to really appreciate, but I think his Bible teaching is absolutely abominable. I want to talk real briefly about a guy named Jordan Peterson. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's actually become quite popular. He's a clinical psychologist. I think he used to teach at the University of Toronto. And he got popular on YouTube with psychological talks and self-help talks and whatnot. Now, I'll tell you something. I have listened to probably more of Jordan Peterson than like any other non-Christian there is, for a variety of reasons. I've found his teaching on like productivity very, very helpful. His teaching on like study skills very, very helpful. Even his stuff on depression very, very helpful. So I have listened to him, employed a lot of his principles, very, very helpful. However, if you follow Jordan Peterson, he's also gotten into teaching the Bible. He taught a whole series on Genesis. He's gotten into Exodus, and let me tell you, I think that is basically a disaster. I wish he hadn't done that, because what's happened is somebody who's an otherwise halfway helpful self-help teacher has become now a false teacher of Scripture. And here's the reason why. He'll tell you that the Bible is just a bunch of useful myths. That's his view of Scripture. Useful myths. They never actually happened. There was no Moses. There was no David. There was no Jesus. I don't even think he believes that there was a historical Jesus, though from archaeology we can demonstrate that, with invincibility. But they're useful myths for productive living here and now. That's kind of his view of Scripture. And again, I started working through his Genesis series a couple of years ago, and I had to eventually quit because I'm like, this is totally unhelpful. When you don't view it as actually things that took place, what you do is you just start importing your own ideas in every which way. So he's finding Jungian psychology and, you know, where it's not there at all. And you're like, you're not, when you start doing that, you're not actually teaching the Bible. You're not letting the Bible speak. You're just using the Bible as sort of a platform to illustrate your own ideas. And sadly, that's what I think he's doing. So if you're asking my opinion on Jordan Peterson, I like the guy a lot. I actually pray for him regularly. I will listen fairly regularly to his podcast and take advantage of his, you know, stuff on the topics I already mentioned. You know, especially he has transformed the way that I study. He's done a lot of work on like fruitful study skills and how to like retain information, and I found it super, super helpful. But when it comes to the Bible, he is a false teacher, and we ought to say that and avoid his Bible teaching, and do pray that God would open his eyes, that he might come to believe that Scripture is not just a bunch of clever myths, but the living, speaking Word of God, that it actually happened, and it's more than just it took place in real time and space, but God is still speaking through it to us today. Let me see if we can hit maybe one more verse. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And again, keep that in mind for so much of the Bible. The authors were actually there. You know, Moses, personally there when he conquered Pharaoh and led the people out of Egypt. He led the people throughout the wilderness. I mean, he was there to witness these things. You know, David, writing all these psalms, you know, they were actively engaged. Now, we don't want to say that about everything that takes place in Scripture. You know, for example, Genesis 1 and 2, Moses wasn't there. He didn't exist yet. So somehow God imparted this information to him. We don't entirely know how, but somehow God got it to him. But an awful lot of the Bible, you know, obviously the Gospels, you know, the people writing it were there witnessing what took place and able to testify this is what took place. Look at verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, do you know what event that is referring to? When was Peter, you know, maybe just try and imagine this. When was Peter on a mountain with Jesus, and all of a sudden he hears a voice saying, this is my beloved Son? You remember that? Clearly, Peter here is referring back to the transfiguration. Remember the transfiguration? I think it's Matthew 17. No, maybe. You can find it. You're intelligent people. But Peter, James, and John, they're with Jesus on the mountain. Peter, James, and John don't realize anything is going to take place. But all of a sudden, Jesus, his flesh starts glowing. His clothing becomes white as snow. Moses and Elijah show up. The voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. And Peter and John are just like, oh my goodness, what is all of this? They're overwhelmed. What Peter here is saying is that we were there. We saw these things, and that's why we can write with authority. This, incidentally, is another reason why I think Peter must have written 2 Peter. I know that I keep engaging this, and some of you probably didn't even know that this was a view out there, but do realize there is this entire theory out there that Peter didn't write 2 Peter, but that somebody pretending to be Peter wrote 2 Peter. I can't abide that because it makes basically the author of this book a liar. He's claiming to be Peter, he's claiming to experience Peter's experiences, writing as a firsthand eyewitness. But if this isn't Peter, but somebody pretending to be Peter, he's basically lying. So I don't tolerate that view at all, though I've got commentaries in my library that argue for that this wasn't written by Peter, that it was written by somebody pretending to be Peter. If you're wondering why that is, it is true that the vocabulary of 1 Peter is different than 2 Peter. You know, the word choice, the phraseology is a little different. To me, that isn't that big of a deal because humans do speak differently when they're talking about different topics. You know, if you think about 1 Peter, it's basically how the topic of 1 Peter is how to maintain your faith in severe suffering. 2 Peter is going to be largely about false teachers and how dangerous they are. You think about that, those are pretty different topics, and therefore it would stand to reason that the vocabulary and the way of speaking is going to be different from one than the other. So that's how I explain that, but clearly the author is claiming to be Peter. What that means is that either actually is Peter, or he's a liar, and you know, if he's a liar, how can we adopt his book as Scripture? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. I think for the sake of time, we'll close up there. What I want to say next about verses 19 through 21 is pretty important. Again, huge on our understanding of Scripture. But how might we wrap this up and pray in light of it? Well, first, let's praise God that Scripture is not a bunch of myths and legends and fairy tales. I mean, imagine if that were your view of Scripture. Would you spend a lot of time studying it? I mean, we live busy lives, don't we? I mean, life's busy enough, and it's hard enough to put our cell phones down to even talk to our wife and kids. If I thought the Bible was just a bunch of, like, you know, Grimm's fairy tales, it would become even harder to carve out time to read it, study it, listen to sermons on it, if I thought that were the case. But if I think it's literally, actually, historically true, written by eyewitnesses, and what Scripture says God says, not that studying Scripture becomes easy, but it makes a whole lot more sense, and I can prioritize it more easily than, you know, if I just think it's a bunch of myths and legends. Additionally, because of what it is, we can trust in it implicitly. You know, you don't have to filter through it. That's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. You don't have to read it with, like, a skeptical eye. You don't have to read through and be like, you know, is this true? Is this not? Do I have to follow this? Do I not? You can, again, trust it completely. Think about the person you trust in more than anybody else on the planet. You know, who is that? Is it your spouse, parents? You know, who do you trust implicitly? Realize you can trust the Bible even more. It's never going to lie to you, never going to lead you astray. Now, having said that, of course, we want to read it carefully, read it in context, interpret it properly. You know, Scripture twisted, God is not speaking through that. But once we've done our proper homework and read it carefully, again, it is the most trustworthy source on the planet. More trustworthy than, say, the news. You know, there's been all this talk about fake news, you know, both on the left and on the right in recent years. The Bible's not like that. You can trust it implicitly. And let's praise God for that. Anything else we could pray? That's probably sufficient for now. Let's pray and we'll be done. God in heaven, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for the way that it's living and active. Thank you for the way that it actually describes events that took place in real time and space. It's not just legends and myths. Lord, thank you for the way that it does point us to and prepare us for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And more than that, it records his person, work, death, resurrection, the implications of his work. Please, O Lord, make us people fully devoted to Scripture. Please make us people that trust it thoroughly. Please make us those who speak it freely and boldly, and make us good witnesses to our neighbors. Thank you again so much for the Bible. Help us to treasure it more than silver or gold. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in. Have a great day.